Speak, O Lord, through my words today. We're now at a turning point of Matthew's gospel. The first 10 chapters have set the stage. Chapter 11 begins some stories of how people are responding to his message. Before we dig into this, I want to quickly review where we've been. Our first lesson in the new year will be two videos. And we've done this before with some of our other studies. They're pictorial versions of Matthew. Now, Matthew is long enough to need two of them. One is 8 minutes and the other is 7. If you have time over the holidays, I've put that on your sheet so you can look it up at home. You can watch it if you have time. Meditate on it. It will be worth seeing again because it goes quite quickly. So that's how we're going to start our time in January. But let's look at a recap. First, we learn about Jesus' family lineage. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. Matthew points that out through that list of people that he gives you who his ancestors are. Then we talk about Jesus' early years and how they paralleled the Exodus, his coming down into Egypt and back up again. So he's the new Moses. Then Jesus faces temptation. Satan tries to sidetrack Jesus' ministry, trying to get him to take the quick route, the easy route, but Jesus knows it's not supposed to be that. The next thing we looked at together was Jesus gathering his disciples and showing his purpose. He went out proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing people, casting out demons. Then we saw the Sermon on the Mount. That's the new Torah. It's a reflection of Moses again. When Moses went up to the mount to get the Ten Commandments, Jesus went up on the mount to teach. The next one was Jesus showing his authority, and he explained the cost of discipleship. While he did the many miracles, he also told him the difficulties of being a disciple. And then last, Jesus sends out the 12, that was last week. They're to repeat his message. Their task is to reflect Jesus' authority in the message that they give and the miracles that they perform as well. Today, in chapter 11, we begin another 3-chapter section of Jesus' teachings. So this lesson is only the first part of the story. We are not going to get to the climax, where in chapter 13, Jesus teaches these same lessons in parables, and that will happen in February. So hold on to these opening thoughts that I'm going to be sharing with you today for 2 months if you can. You might have to review, I don't know, but I think you can do it. My husband David sees this transition as a deeper drawing of the line in the sand. This is the line of demarcation, of belief. It's not a dare, you know, the chip on the shoulder, knock it off. It's not a dare. It's not a boundary, you know. We need healthy boundaries in our lives for our relationships with other people. That's important. This case, the line in the sand, reminds me of the movie Hook. Now, I know the movie's 25 years old, and you might not have seen it, but it's a fun version of the Peter Pan story. Robin Williams is playing the adult Peter Pan, and he comes back to Neverland, to the home of the Lost Boys, and they don't recognize who he is. But typical of boys, they draw a line in the sand, and those who believe are supposed to step over the line. Now, Matthew is repetitive about making it clear that Jesus and what he did and what he said and how he taught and what happened in his life shows his messiahship. All through Matthew's gospel, he shares it again and again. Jesus' line in the sand moments are his unacceptable statements, some of his miracles. In just a short time that we've been together, Jesus' line of demarcation include his radical teachings on the Mount. Some of what he said was really hard for them to take. The cost of discipleship. His forgiving sins. I mean, that's really radical. Who can do that? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. And last week we heard the difficult teachings to his disciples as he sent them out. Now the line in the sand is going a bit deeper. In the stories to come in the next chapters, Jesus is going to be doing things that make people really wonder about him. Now, some are going to be believing in him. They're going to grasp on to what he says and what he does and cherish that and follow him and seek him. Then there's some who are neutral. They kind of like what he's doing. They're interested in what he's saying, but they really don't know whether they believe in him or not. And then, of course, there are going to be the people that reject his teachings. We'll see how they eventually plot to stop him from teaching and are not only against his teachings, but his actions as well. There's no doubt on their part that Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah. That's why they're angry, and they strive to do whatever they can against his continued ministry. To these men, Jesus is committing blasphemy by claiming kinship to God. And if he isn't the Son of God, they're right. So this rejection of Jesus brings all kinds of questions about the plan of God. In our chapter, we see John the Baptist is now in prison. Bang. And he's asking some hard questions about who Jesus is and what is God's plan supposed to look like. Are you really the Messiah? I don't want to get this wrong. Should I look for someone else? And his imprisonment probably increased his doubts. Don't we all question God when things don't go according to the way we envision them? And when we are rejected by someone as both John and Jesus experienced, what kind of prison has shaken your faith? Are you in a prison of rejection? Maybe condemnation? How about regret? Or even discouragement? Possibly humiliation? Hopefully not revenge. Anger. We all experience that from time to time. Neglect. And doubt. Or something else that bars you from living a full and content life as a child of God. Stop and think a moment. What makes you angry, sad, discouraged, or even depressed? And acknowledge the implications of living in that space. We'll all experience moments like these. But when we dwell on them, we limit God's access to our hearts and limit his blessings. I believe Sue Goodhue advises clients to eliminate their stinking thinking. Is that what you tell them? Well, I know a client of yours that repeated that quite often. So anyway, we get messages in our minds that we need to get out. We need to get rid of them. We need to not dwell in that place. Jesus ends his comments about John with, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Other versions say, "are offended," or even "turn away." Jesus knows, and he's getting his disciples ready for what is to come. Let's look at how the implications of this passage connect with the last passage I taught on, the prayer Jesus gave his disciples in chapter 6. He says in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you," is it up there yet? No, sorry. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This if-then statement shows how a lack of forgiveness can produce a seed of anger or resentment or bitterness. And when we're dwelling in that place, God is unable to fill us with the fruits of the Spirit. These are found in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If any of these are missing in your life, you need to examine your heart and see what attitudes or actions might be blocking them. We need God's fruit in our lives in order to reflect God to others. That's our purpose as his children. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Part of that task is what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. And we are to teach others as well, to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and live a life before others that shows he is in our lives and hearts. I found a reference in a book I've been looking through, and they quoted a list given by Nancy Lee DeMoss. I've included it on your handout. It's not going to be up here, so you can look at your handout right now. It gives us questions to ask that reveal a bitter spirit, those things that hinder our relationship with God. See if you find any of these true in your own life and confess your pain before God and seek healing. Here's that list. I often replay in my mind the incidents that hurt me. When I think of a particular person or situation, I still feel angry. I try hard not to think about the person, event, or circumstance that caused me so much pain. I have a subtle, secret desire to see this person pay for what he or she did to me. Deep in my heart, I wouldn't mind if something bad happened to the person who hurt me. Ouch. Do we ever think that? Yeah, I think we do. A lot of my conversations revolve around that situation. Whenever his or her name comes up, I am more likely to say something negative than something positive about him or her. So those, if none of those convict you, amen and praise God. But I'm telling you, some of those were like, ouch, yeah, I've been there. So I need to ask God to remove those thoughts and messages that we play over and over again. When we compare the hurt we have experienced to the greatness of our own sin against God, we have the proper perspective for forgiving others and being freed from bondage those attitudes can create. And when we release our resentment, our angst, our demand for their behavior to change, we are reopening our connection to God's peace, joy, and the rest of his blessings. We are released from the prison of our thoughts and attitudes. The great hymn, "And Can It Be," comes to my mind. In the fourth verse it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And I couldn't eliminate this last verse. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. When David and I attended Park Street Church in Boston in our college days, way back, long time ago, Dennis Gill was our song leader, and some of you know the Gills. And he insisted that when we sang the word bold, that we said it boldly. We couldn't go, bold, I approach. No, he didn't like that at all. He stopped us and made us do it again so that we were bold in our approach to the throne because we are forgiven with our sins. But Jesus doesn't leave us struggling in the prisons of doubt and despair. He continues on in this chapter with the truth of who John was. He quotes Old Testament passages in Isaiah and Malachi, which in turn, if he says he's the messenger coming before, then he was saying that he was the one that was to come. So he was claiming his messiahship as he affirmed who John the Baptist was. He then continues with the consequences of rejecting the proofs of his messiahship. He lists the woes to befall the cities who were shown the miracles but rejected the miracle worker. He concludes this section of teaching with the hope of knowing God through our relationship with Jesus. God, we know God through the Son, and that's just a miracle that we can't even comprehend. He finally says in the last two verses, and everyone knows these verses, even if you haven't memorized them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the concept of how a yoke makes a burden lighter was easily understood by the people of his day. Here's some photos of early yokes. The larger one is for oxen and donkeys, or sometimes horses. The smaller one is for people carrying different loads. There's a woman carrying some water bottles. It carried other burdens as well. You can see the structure takes the pull off the arms, and it puts it on the shoulders, which is the strongest part. You've seen the weightlifters in the Olympics, maybe. They put that big, heavy thing on their shoulders, and then they put it up, because this part of our body, with the strength of our whole torso, it's easier to carry a burden. Remember, Jesus doesn't promise to eliminate our burdens. He does promise to make them lighter as we turn to him. I was reading a story recently, and the characters went to what is called a blue Christmas service. Now, I'd never heard of that. It made me curious. And then since the staff was recently discussing the absence of lamentation and the freedom to mourn in our culture today, you know, they say, you know, you're not supposed to cry, especially boys, men, oh, horrible. And then we don't give people permission to mourn. And so I decided to look up and see what I could find out. And I also believe when I hear repetition that God's trying to teach me something. If I am reading a story and then I have a discussion with someone and then something else happens, I'm God's trying to get my attention, so I try to listen. And I think sometimes we need to cross that line to fully believe that God's plan for my life is what's best. Or if I need to get out of the prison of sinful attitudes and behaviors to fully experience the fruitfulness of living according to God's plan, then I need to accept the sorrows in my life and allow them a place to be acknowledged and felt. So I thought it might be helpful to you or your loved ones to share what I learned. And here's, I'm just going to read to you a few samples of what I learned about what a Blue Christmas service was all about. On Wikipedia, I found this. Blue Christmas, also called the longest night in the Western Christian tradition, is a day in the Advent season marking the longest night of the year. On this day, some churches hold a church service that honors people who have lost loved ones in that year. The Holy Eucharist is traditionally a part of the service of worship on this day. Some churches hold a service of worship on the longest night of the year, which falls on or about December 21st, the winter solstice. There is an interesting convergence for this day, as it is also the traditional feast day for St. Thomas the Apostle. This linkage invites making some connections between Thomas's struggle to believe the tale of Jesus's resurrection, the long nights just before Christmas, and the struggle with darkness and grief faced by those living with loss. Another resource I wanted to share with you was from a church in Michigan. Every year at First Presbyterian Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, the parish nurses provide a Blue Christmas, a service of wholeness and healing in early December. This year we explained it in our newsletter this way. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. There are many moments in our lives when we need comfort. There are tough times when we yearn for consolation. The suffering people who looked for the long-awaited Messiah were given a hope-filled image of God in the writings of Isaiah. It expresses the belief that no matter what happens to us, God will be there to comfort and support us. Christmas can be a time for many when we are in need of that reassurance and comfort. Perhaps we are grieving over the loss of a loved one, struggling with illness, or have experienced the loss of a job. We wonder how we will get through the holidays. The service of wholeness and healing with the theme of Blue Christmas was held Sunday, December 3rd in the sanctuary. Those looking for comfort, hope, wholeness, and renewal joined the pastors and parish nurses for a time of quiet reflection and meaningful words and music. All shared in the good news of God with us, Emmanuel. The parish nurses designed the worship and use readings from books of meditations, poetry, and sacred readings. Our pastors participate in the service as well and have expressed gratitude that this is one service they don't have to plan. We try to have a service of wholeness and healing at least quarterly. We have tried many different times of day, including a weekday lunch hour, but find that after church on Sunday is the best time to have the service for our congregation. The parish nurses share the responsibility for writing and presenting the meditation. These services usually are about 30 minutes in length. We have found that people who are grieving often find it difficult to concentrate for longer than that time period. We offer a support group that meets afterwards as well for those people who need some time to talk about their loss. And in the story I read, people were given blue candles that they could take up to the altar and light them in memory of a loved one. They also, it was a friend brought them. It's the kind of thing, if you know someone that's grieving, they need to be encouraged to participate in something. They're not going to initiate. This is not something that they're strong enough in that part of their life to initiate. So today, as we enter into the Advent season, I encourage you to be sensitive to both your own need and others' need to grieve. Putting on a facade of cheerfulness may be necessary at times, but give yourself permission, if you are struggling, to share with someone close to you how difficult this holiday is for you this year. To end, I'd like you to listen as some of our women read several verses offering comfort to us in any season of our lives. Now, I'm going to read the the reference, and the ladies are going to read the verse aloud. So the first one is Psalm 23:4.
Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
The next one is Psalm 119:50.
My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life.
The next one is Matthew 5:4.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
The next one is 2 Corinthians 1:3-5.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ.
And the final one is Isaiah 40:1-5.
Comfort, comfort for my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
I thought it appropriate that it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, for us to re-sing the song that we started as another prayer, to close us in prayer with that same song.
Thank you.
Thank you, ladies, for listening attentively to today's talk. I.